Okay, so John chapter 11. Whoops. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus. Lord, the one you love is sick. When he heard this, Jesus said,
this sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it.
Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was for two more days. And then he said to his disciples,
let us go back to Judea.
But Rabbi, they said, a short while ago the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you are going back? Jesus answered,
are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they see by this world's light. When a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light.
After he had said this, he went on to tell them,
our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up.
His disciples replied, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better. Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly,
Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him.
Then Thomas, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home.
Lord,
Martha said to Jesus,
if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask.
Jesus said to her,
your brother will rise again.
Martha answered,
I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day.
Jesus said to her,
I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?
Yes, Lord,
she replied.
I believe you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world.
After she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside.
The teacher is here,
she said,
and he's asking for you.
When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house, comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said,
Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.
When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled.
Where have you laid him?
He asked.
Come and see, Lord,
they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, See how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was the cave with a stone laid across the entrance.
Take away the stone,
he said.
But Lord,
said Martha, the sister of the dead man,
by this time there is a bad odour, for he's been in there for 4 days.
Then Jesus said,
did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?
So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said,
Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me.
When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice,
"Lazarus, come out."
The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them,
"Take off the grave clothes and let him go."
Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. "What are we accomplishing?" they asked. "Here is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation." Then one of them, called Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, spoke up. "You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish." He did not say this on his own, but as a high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the people of Judea. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the wilderness, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus, and as they stood in the temple courts, they asked one another, "What do you think? Isn't he coming to the festival at all?" But the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that anyone who found out where Jesus was should report it so that they might arrest him. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honour. Martha served, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume.
Thanks, guys. That's great. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for this extraordinary account of life after death. Father, we ask that you would give us hearts to believe and minds to understand the truth of what we've read, so that we would live in light of it, live hopeful lives, live lives expectant, expecting Jesus to keep his promises, to fulfill everything that he came to do and all that he achieved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been, as you know, working through John's Gospel, and as we've gone, we've seen some of the signs that Jesus did along the way and that John records for us. In the first half of his Gospel, which is often called the Book of Signs, Jesus is recorded as doing 7 signs altogether. And the first was the turning of the water into wine at the wedding at Cana that we glanced at a few weeks ago. There's a bunch of other healings along the way. We saw last week the healing of the blind man. And this is the last one. This is the final sign of Jesus until he heads to the cross. And the second half of John's Gospel is devoted to that short journey, the journey of Jesus to the cross, but also beyond it to the empty tomb and into resurrection life. And this last sign really acts as a gateway, a doorway into that second half of the book as Jesus goes to the cross to die for the people and also to be raised to life for them. Jesus along the way has told us that he is the bread of life, that he is the water of life, that he is the light of life. And now in this last sign, Jesus gives life itself. I am the resurrection and the life, we read in these verses. It's a big claim. You couldn't make a bigger claim. Try to imagine a bigger claim than this one that Jesus makes. I can give life to dead people. There is no bigger claim than that. Is Jesus worthy of the claim? Can he do it? That's what we're going to consider this morning. I wonder I'm sure you've thought of life as a journey. It's a common idea, isn't it, that life is a journey and we're to enjoy that journey. It's not merely a destination. And yet I wonder if we can give so much attention at times to the journey that we actually ignore or forget about or push aside the destination, that we can devote ourselves so much to smelling the roses, as it were, along the way, that we live in ignorance of the stench that lies at the end of life for all of us, because it's there. And you know it. Everybody knows it. Everyone has this sort of distant familiarity with the reality of it. But death waits for us all. And in all likelihood, there are some of us sitting here today who in the next 5 or 10 years will taste death. Whether it's because of old age and failing bodies, or whether it comes as a surprise of some sort to some kind of early sickness or an accident, death will come, and it will come probably sooner than we expect it. And certainly within 100 years, virtually, if not everybody sitting here today will die. There is an end to this journey, you see, called life. And that end is death. And then what? And then what? That's the ultimate question, isn't it? Death, and then what? Is that simply a full stop, an end, and there is nothing beyond it? Or is there something? And if so, what is it? Have you given it much thought? Do you give it the time of day? Do you think of life as a journey to death and then what? Are you living in light of that ultimate reality? Or is it a question that you push away to deal with later when you really have to? Well, today, Jesus, in the passage in front of us, comes face to face with death, and he reveals that he is indeed the then what. He is the one who answers that question. He is the one who determines, in fact, for every single person, then what. And so the question that we really have to answer as we confront death is, where do we stand with Jesus? What role is Jesus going to play in our death and what comes after it? Well, first of all, I hope you've still got the passage open there in front of you. It's John chapter 11, and we'll see who it is that Jesus is going to, or who is going to be meeting Jesus in this passage. We read that a man named Lazarus was sick, but this man isn't just any man. This man is a friend of Jesus. He's a friend, and so are his sisters, Mary and Martha, all a family who are friends with Jesus. He's from Bethany, which is just nearby Jerusalem. And we read in verse 2 something that hasn't actually happened yet. Verse 2, this Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. I think it's dropped in there to give us an idea of the friendship, of the intimacy that Jesus shares with this family, with this brother and his two sisters. And Lazarus is now sick. And so the sisters send word to Jesus. It's obviously very important. Jesus is several days' journey away. He's sick. Lord, the one you love is sick. They love Jesus. Jesus loves them. And one of them is sick, very sick, it would seem. Jesus hears the message and yet has confidence that it will not end in death. Now, it might seem that Jesus knows something about the medical condition or something like that, and, oh, yeah, this is normal for, you know, people in that area. It's okay, he'll get over it. And yet, as the story goes on, we discover there's a lot more to Jesus' words than that. It won't end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Jesus has a greater vision for where this is all going to end up. For Lazarus, but not just for Lazarus, but also for Mary and Martha and many others who experience what happens besides, and ultimately for Jesus, for his glory. And yet the way that Jesus responds after that is a little bit surprising. Was it surprising to you? It sounds in verse 4 like Jesus is going to put his cape on and going to fly down to Bethany and save the day. He's going to be seen to be glorious. He'll heal Lazarus, we would think, from what he's done to others for others before. And we read in verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So of course he'll go, won't he? And yet verse 6, so when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Now that's just plain weird. If he loved Lazarus that much, and if he could do something about it, wouldn't he go straight away? But he doesn't. He goes, and it turns out that he waits for Lazarus to die. That's actually what he waits for. Because it's only when he knows of Lazarus's death that he says, it's time to go. He says, it's time for us to go back to Judea. The disciples are reluctant because of the dangers for Jesus in Judea and for them. But Jesus says in verse 11, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. In other words, Lazarus has died. And so it's time for me to go. Now it's time for me to go. Is Jesus just going to be some undertaker? Take the funeral? Now, Jesus is going to wake him up. Now, if you've been a Christian a little while, you may have become overly familiar with the idea that death is not the end. Because it really is the end for all of us. And Jesus is the only one who gives any hope for life beyond it. And that explains why the disciples don't understand what he's talking about. Jesus says he's fallen asleep and they go, well, let him sleep for goodness sake. Because, you know, everyone knows bed rest, that'll help people get better. And so he has to sort of pull them in tight and say, fellas, he's dead. Has to lay it out nice and plain for them. He told them plainly in verse 14, Lazarus is dead. If sleep means death, then what does waking up mean? Well, it can only mean one thing, can't it? It can only mean resurrection. It can only mean restoration to life. And Jesus says that's what he's going to do. And in fact, he says, for your sake, the disciples, I am glad I wasn't there. I'm glad that I didn't do anything about it before he died. So that you may believe. And so off they head. Off they head to Bethany. So that Jesus can do what has never happened before. Jesus can raise a dead man back to life. And so they make the journey. It's about a 4-day journey, which is interesting because it means that given that it was only 2 days between when the messengers arrived and Jesus knew that Lazarus was dead, he couldn't have gone to be there anyway. To heal him. So it's a 4-day journey. Jesus finally arrives with the disciples and Martha hears that he's coming and she runs out to meet him and they have this exchange. Now it was interesting, totally accidental but interesting to have a doctor being the one who was reading out the part of Jesus, because it turns out that Jesus doesn't seem to have a great bedside manner. There's not a whole lot of gentleness here, not a whole lot of comfort. We don't read of any hugs or anything like that for Martha. Instead, he just kind of lays it out plain for us. In fact, he doesn't seem all that interested to talk, to comfort Martha, but rather to have some kind of theological discussion with her. He wants to talk theology when surely what she needs is some words of comfort. But Jesus isn't there to offer comfort, or at least not the words of comfort that you or I might offer. He's there to offer her hope. Hope. The kind of hope that only Jesus can offer in the face of death. Hope which is in fact true comfort. And the hope that he offers her is the hope beyond hope. The hope beyond death. He says to her, that your brother will rise again, in verse 23. It seems that Martha understands the theological truth of the resurrection of the dead, the general resurrection, as we sometimes call it, that on the final day of judgment, that the dead will be raised to life and face judgment before a holy God. But Jesus is talking about something different to that. He's saying that he is going to raise Lazarus back to life there and then on that very day. And he's going to do it because he has the power and the authority and the right to do it. Because he is the resurrection. Jesus is the resurrection. The hope that Martha has of a general resurrection is only a hope because of Jesus. And he's going to prove that to her and to everybody else who's watching by raising this dead man back to life right there, right then. So Jesus explains that to Martha. She doesn't seem to fully understand what he's talking about, just as the disciples hadn't earlier. Mary, her sister, comes out and says the same thing. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died, which is true. But Jesus is going to do something better than a healing here. He asks where they've laid the body, and they show him. And then we come to verse 35, which you may know is the shortest verse in the Bible. Two words. Jesus wept. Which is really interesting. Really interesting in light of what we know Jesus already knows he's come to do. We know that within minutes, Lazarus is going to be alive again. What's Jesus crying about? I mean, it makes sense that everybody else is crying, but why Jesus? What is this? Could it be grief for Lazarus? I wouldn't think so, given what he's about to do. Could it be compassion for Mary and Martha and their grief? Certainly, I know that one thing that makes me cry is seeing others cry when they're in grief. It sort of sparks that empathy in you and that emotion, seeing the pain that others experience in their loss. Could it be that? Well, I suspect there's at least some of that in there. Jesus has compassion for these women that he loves, who are experiencing great grief themselves because they haven't understood the hope that is standing right in front of them. And yet I think there's another thing going on here for Jesus. See, Jesus isn't just sad. Jesus is actually angry. Now, it's not there in your NIV translation, but if you have a look at verse 33, the end of verse 33, where it says, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. And then again in verse 38, Jesus once more deeply moved. That's a really weak and imprecise translation there. What it's really saying is that Jesus is angry. He's angry. It's that kind of deeply moved. What is it that he's angry about? What is it that he's angry at? Well, I think you put that together with the word that's used here for wept, which is a choice of words. That is, it's not the necessary word that could have been used. It's actually a different word to the tears of the other people in the story. It's a word that's usually used to describe lament before some calamity. Now, what's the calamity that we're getting very close to here? Why has Jesus gone back to Jerusalem? Is it only, or to Bethany? Is it only to heal Lazarus? No, the fact is that the disciples were right when they warned him about the dangers waiting for him. And he knew that. See, Jesus wasn't just going back to Bethany to raise Lazarus. He was going back to Jerusalem to die for Lazarus and for Mary and for Martha and for the people of Israel and for all the scattered children of God, that they might be gathered back together and made one. What is Jesus crying about? What is he angry about? He's facing death. Not just the death of Lazarus. He is inching, in fact, striding closer and closer to his own death, where he will experience all the agony and the pain of facing judgment for the sin of the world. He'll face separation from his Father. He will face death like no one else before him has ever faced death, no one else after. There's a lot going on here for Jesus, isn't there? He weeps. He is angry in the face of death, this final enemy, as it's called later in the Bible. But he's come here to do a job, and he'll get that job done. And so he goes to the tomb, and he commands that the stone be rolled away from the face of the tomb, from the entrance to the tomb. Everyone's concerned because no one understands still what's going to happen. They're convinced that the man is dead, he'd be rotting by now. Jesus doesn't do anything straight away, or he doesn't act in raising Lazarus straight away. The first thing he does is praise. He prays to his heavenly Father. He says, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." Jesus prays to the Father in a loud voice, it would seem, so that everybody hears and so that everybody understands who Jesus is, that he has come from the Father to do the Father's will, and that what's about to happen is the work of God, not the work of a man, but the work of God through the Son of God. He calls him Father, claiming to be his Son, and then he acts. The Father hears the Son and gives the Son what he asks for. And Jesus calls out, "Lazarus, come out." I read somewhere the speculation, I like it though, that if Jesus had not used Lazarus' name, then all the dead in all the tombs would have risen up at the sound of his voice. Because death, even death, listens to Jesus, listens to the voice of God and obeys. It has no other option. It can't stand against him. And Lazarus, the dead man, comes out of the tomb. I don't know if you've seen pictures of this in kids' Bibles, but he's sort of wrapped up in toilet paper. You know, he's got that look about him. I was reading about burial procedures and that sort of stuff. It's likely that he actually had to sort of hop out or sort of, you know, come out a bit like that, because of how they wrap them up, and it explains why Jesus gives the command at the end, take off the grave clothes. They actually had to unwrap him because he was bound up. Take the grave clothes off and let him go. Imagine being there for that. Nobody conceived that this could happen. And of course they didn't. It can't happen. Do you get it? It can't happen unless Jesus makes it happen, unless God makes it happen. And it happened. Dead man lived. Whatever doubts the sisters may have had about Jesus would have been put to death when Lazarus was raised to life. They didn't just get their brother back. They saw the last and greatest of Jesus' signs, the greatest pointer to who he was and what he'd come to do. He came to set people free from the grave, from the fear of death. And they were given the true comfort of hope in the face of death, better than any words Jesus might have used to calm and soothe these grieving women. He gave them true hope. Hope beyond death. The sure hope that Jesus gives to all who put their trust in him. The resurrection and the life. We need to understand that resurrection comes only through Jesus. That's what's being clearly portrayed here. This cannot happen except through Jesus. And so the question for you who face death without a doubt, every single one of you, is have you tied yourself by faith to Jesus? He is the only one who can take you through death. And if you have tied yourself by faith to Jesus, then the guarantee is that he will take you through death without a shadow of a doubt. For you, death is not the end. Death is not a full stop. Death is at best a comma on the way to eternity and glory with Jesus. So, do you believe in the resurrection? Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Do you really believe? Do you believe for your resurrection? And if you do, then, do you believe for your life? Is it working its way backwards into your life so that the life you live today, you live very differently to the person who has no hope? So that the life you live today, you live as somebody who knows that this life, this short little life, is just the beginning. And that it's to be used well, so that many would join us in forever, in eternity. So the question for us who say, yes, I believe that Jesus rose from the dead and I believe that I will rise with him too. The question then for us is, well, what difference does it make? What difference does the truth we confess with our lips make to the truth we believe in our daily lives? Is our belief in the resurrection just theoretical, or is it practical? Let me suggest a few ways that it ought to change our lives. If we do believe in the resurrection, then, first of all, obviously, we will face death differently. We'll face our own death very differently. We'll face it with great hope, not fear. We won't welcome it necessarily, because death is still an enemy, it's still an evil. But we'll face it very differently. We won't fear it because it has no power over us, has no claim on us, just as it had no claim against Jesus. So we will face death differently, but we will also live life differently. We'll live life as if our hope and our treasure are not bound up in this life. And I think for us, this is perhaps where the biggest challenge lies. If our hope is only in this life, then we will simply be sucking it dry, getting every experience out of it that we can, as if this is all there is and there will never be anything beyond it. And we will invest all our time and our energy and all our thought life, all our money, all our resources. We will invest it now for now. Folks, if you believe in the resurrection, then that is the dumbest investment you can ever make. What a short-term investment that is, with a short-term payoff, with no eye to the forever that God has already given you to enjoy every good thing. And every good thing then will be a lot better than every good thing now. So don't chase after good experiences now. You're living forever in a far better world. So live as if that's true. Don't put your treasure in now, put your treasure in then. And that means put your treasure in helping people meet Jesus and grow in faith in Jesus. That's what it means. That's what this life is about. That's what this life is about because of the resurrection. Helping people meet Jesus, the resurrection and the life, and helping them grow in Him. So that death is not the end. So that life is not spoiled. So that life does not decay and rot away. But so that life is given fresh and new and forever with Jesus. Thank God for this final sign. Thank God that it's just a sign. That the resurrection of Lazarus, which was really only a resurrection back into mortal life, is a sign of what Jesus was going to do in his death and resurrection into eternal life. Thank God that we have that sure hope in Jesus. Please pray with me in thanks. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus and the hope that we have in him and only in him. Father, forgive us for placing our hope in other things or for neglecting the hope that you've given us in Jesus. For not allowing the resurrection to work its way back into our lives and to transform how we live them. Father, by your Spirit, help us to see where that's true, where that's the case, where we're living impoverished lives, as if we don't really believe we're going to live forever. Help us to embrace this dramatic but real truth that we will see life beyond the grave, because just like Lazarus, we too are loved by Jesus. We thank you for the hope we have in him, and we pray in his name. Amen.